And good morning to all of you who are joining us from home. It's so good to be back again, and this morning we'll be looking at the second part of chapter 14 of Genesis. And I will be looking at just verses 17 to 24, looking at the very unique person of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek will be seen here serving a covenant meal. And what does it mean? And what else is God saying to us this morning? This is an exciting passage, and every passage is exciting. Every passage is important, but some are more important than others. All right, so that we have to understand, not that they are not important. So before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are so thankful that we can be here this morning. We thank you that we are your children, all by your grace, not because we deserve it. We thank you that you've loved us so much that you came for us. You found us and you dragged us out of the cesspool. We want to thank you, and we just ask that our lives will be lived in gratitude to you. And we ask this morning, Lord, as we come into your presence, we ask that you will help us to set aside the things that's been troubling us, the things that we've been so preoccupied with. And we ask this morning that you will help us to focus, to listen to your still small voice, that your Spirit speaks to us. We ask too that you will help us to be teachable, and we want to be beneficiary of your strength and your wisdom, so that we can understand your word, that through understanding, we will have the boldness to change, wanting to be changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Melchizedek serving a covenant meal. From Genesis chapters 12 to 14, we have been following the journey of Abraham. Really, it was more like his spiritual journey, how God has called him from the land of Ur, an idolatrous society, only to strengthen him finally at the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. And Hebron being fellowshipping with God, being in fellowship with God. God can now use Abraham to rescue Lot. That was the objective of bringing him to Hebron, to rescue Lot from the Babylonians. And just like Abraham, you and I, we are also called to rescue our family, our friends, from hell. So we need to remember that we do not want to get stagnated at Haran or bypass Bethel, which is the house of God, and in disobedience go to Egypt, only to be shamed by Pharaoh, who represents the world. But we need to go to Bethel, which is a good start, the house of God, the church. But then again, we mustn't remain in Bethel. We mustn't just go to church, because God said the church will die. The church will come to nothing. The church will fall. It will be impotent and useless to God. And how true that is, because that's what we are seeing today. An impotent, dead church. Shameful that the world can even look at us and laugh. Instead, you and I must progress to Hebron. the place of fellowship with God. Hit Harbut, which means bricks sticking together, held firmly together. That's the meaning of the word in Hebrew. And for Abraham, his faith journey led him to Hebron. How is your faith journey? How is your spiritual journey? Where are you on this map? That's the question we have to ask ourselves all the time. Sometimes we may be at Hebron. Other times we'll go back to Haran. We'll backslide and go back into the world, into Egypt. Go to Bethel. But you need to move on to Hebron. So while we are at Hebron and doing God's work, in the meantime, what is God's work? Before we all get to heaven, Jesus wants us to be fishers of men. And we can be fishers of men only if we are strong enough by being in fellowship with Jesus. Are you fishing for souls? When was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? Don't tell me. Because today we are so busy. Either that or we are afraid. When was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? 2 weeks ago, I was at my barber shop. And we were talking about things happening in the KTV, things happening around here. And he was quite upset because now we get to go into a lockdown again. And he said, these things that these people do, they are destroying their lives. They are destroying their family. What would the wives think? And he said something very funny. He said, God will punish them. God will punish them. So we got into the subject of God. And I told them, yes, we have all sinned and God will punish us. That's why Jesus came and I shared with him the gospel in my bubble chair. But I didn't let them press it too hard. But I told him, if you believe in Jesus, you will go to heaven. If you don't, you will go to hell. And again, I didn't want to press it too hard because he was holding the shaving knife at my throat. So he said, and then the other thing that shocked me was he told me, I believe in many of those religious sacred scriptures. And he said, I believe in the Torah. I got shocked. He knew the word Torah. He said, I believe in the Bible. So I asked him, have you read the Bible? He said, no. Then I quickly asked, can I give you a copy the next time I come? He said, yeah, sure. No. So that's how we left it. But you and I, we need to look for opportunities to share and talk to people about Jesus. Don't wait for a time that is convenient. There will never come a time when it is convenient. You pray by faith, open your mouth, say something. Saying something is better than saying nothing. And by saying nothing, the people whom we claim we love will end up in hell. Do you love them? We are called to be fishers of men. And we can only be fishers of men strong enough when you and I are in fellowship with Jesus. Are you in fellowship with Jesus? Yes. All of us will say yes. But what does it mean? What does it mean really to be in fellowship with Jesus? What must I do to be in fellowship with Jesus? What does it really look like in our daily practical living to be in fellowship with Jesus? And we've said this before, it's certainly not about coming to church and having a membership and getting baptized and all that. Certainly not about that. So today in our passage, we're going to discover that to be in fellowship with Jesus is strangely related to the priesthood of Melchizedek. It is related. And we will also be looking at what was Melchizedek offering to Abraham. Covenant meal? Yes, it was a covenant meal, like our communion. But what does it really mean to partake of the covenant meal? Then we will contrast that with what was the king of Sodom offering to Abraham. So let us begin. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. Verse 17 reads, after Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Abraham was traveling southward. He was up in the north, way past Damascus. And now after defeating the Babylonian invaders, he's now going home. He was traveling southward on his way back to Hebron. And we're told that the king of Sodom seemed very eager to meet Abraham. Why? Why was he in such a hurry? And he made this special trip, traveling 80 miles northwards from Sodom, northwards, and he met Abraham somewhere in the King's Valley, which we think it is the Kidron Valley. There is no mention in the Bible anywhere else of the Valley of Shaveh, but there is only one mention of the King's Valley in 2 Kings. Sorry, it's in 2 Samuel 18:18. And in 2 Samuel 18:18, we're told Absalom, who is the son of King David, he said he didn't have any children and nobody to remember his name. So he built a monument called the Absalom's Monument in the Kidron Valley. So, really, the King's Valley, to the best of our understanding, is somewhere in the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley is very, very significant in the events of Israel. But that's not the subject of our study. I'll just give you a picture of what the Kidron Valley would look like. This was a photo I took when we were in Jerusalem. This is the wall of the city. And this is the Kidron Valley. All right. And looking up here, this is the Temple Mount. And then you have got the Eastern Gate somewhere here. On the eastern side, facing Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, is the Mount of Olives, which we are very familiar with. So this is just a model which they constructed. It was amazing. It's a pretty lifelike. And this is the Temple Mount. And this is supposed to be the Eastern Gate from which Jesus, on his last day, left through the Eastern Gate, went across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives. Now, I must say that today, if you go there, it will look something like this. This is the Eastern Gate, and this, the X, marks the valley itself, which is empty for one or two roads that run across it here. All right, and this is the Dome of the Rock, which we all know, and this is the mosque. So this whole complex here is called the Temple Mount. And somewhere along this Kidron Valley was where Sodom, the king of Sodom, wanted to meet Abraham. What was on his mind? We don't know. I think I have another photo here. This is taken from the base of the valley. I didn't take this, all right? It is from the bottom of the valley, looking up, so you can see the elevation. It's not flat. Israel is never flat, full of rocks. And that's how it would look if you're standing at the bottom of the valley, looking upward to the eastern gate. So what was, why the urgency for him to meet Abraham? We will find out soon enough. But the story was interrupted because verse 18 tells us, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek in the Hebrew means king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. So he was king of righteousness and peace. King of righteousness and peace. And we're going to pause for a moment. Where is Salem? Salem mentioned a couple of times in Psalm 76 verse 2. Psalm 76 verse 2 tells us that his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion, which means Salem was later to be known as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So as Abraham was passing through Jerusalem on his way back to Hebron after his victory, Melchizedek suddenly appeared to him. And we did put out a quiz question. Why did he suddenly appear? And we know that it was for him to remind Abraham that his victory came from God. It wasn't his friends, the Amorite friends. But Melchizedek came to remind Abraham that his victory was from God. The question that we want to ask also is this: who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is a unique character, which for reasons which we don't really know, was never again seen in the pages of the Bible, but only briefly mentioned in Psalm 110. If you want to read it up, that's fine. Then there was no other mention of Melchizedek in the whole of the Bible until we come to the New Testament. And over three whole chapters in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7, God would tell us great details about who this person is and how this person foreshadows the coming of Jesus, the great high priest, which is something which you and I, we're going to study in our next session together. And we the Bible calls this the order of Melchizedek. And in it, we're going to see the person of Jesus and his work as our high priest, contrasting that with the high priesthood of Aaron. We can contrast the two. And there's amazing things that we can learn So that will be the subject for our next study. So back to our question, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek was both king and priest. And you and I know that only Jesus can fulfill that dual role alone. And we'll understand this more when we get to the book of Hebrews. But this appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham was what we call a Christophany. A Christophany, meaning Jesus, before he was born in Bethlehem, he appeared in the human form, in the flesh. And we do know that that had happened a couple of times. Soon we'll be seeing that when he would appear to Jacob, wrestling with Jacob as the angel in Genesis chapter 32. And then later on with Joshua, he will appear to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5. So, without going much more into who he is, which we'll deal with later, why? Why did Melchizedek appear to Abraham suddenly? Yes, it was to serve a covenant meal. Yes, and this covenant meal, we know it foreshadows the communion that we are taking today. But in the days of Abraham, this covenant meal was part of what we would call a suzerainty treaty. A suzerainty treaty. It is an agreement given from the superior to the inferior, from the conqueror to the conquered. It was something that did not happen between equals. If you can understand that, it was from the superior to the inferior, dictating terms like they will continue to protect the inferior, the conquered people, if they would continue to submit and pay tribute. So that was the gist of this suzerainty treaty. And in this treaty, it was agreed. The people who were conquered would agree to the terms set by the superior conqueror. Then they would have a meal together, and that meal would seal this agreement. Meaning to say, it was accepted by the conquered. And if they should so much as break that treaty, the superior will come and completely annihilate them. That was the agreement. So that was what happened when Melchizedek came out, offered Abraham bread and wine as a king. So in short, we can say that Melchizedek offered Abraham life, meaning he can live on as a subject, as a vassal state, if he continues to submit to the kingship of Melchizedek. But we do know that Melchizedek was also a priest of the God Most High. And the word priest appeared here in Genesis 14 for the first time in the whole of the Bible. And for our benefit, we just have to understand the difference between a priest and a prophet. What is a prophet? What is a priest? A prophet represents God to man, meaning he is God's mouthpiece. He speaks on behalf of God. That's what a prophet is. But a priest represents man to God. He prays for them. He offers sacrifices on their behalf, asking for forgiveness from God. That's what a priest does. So coming back to Genesis 14, with this covenant meal, as a priest, Melchizedek was offering to Abraham forgiveness, forgiveness, because the bread and the wine anticipates the cross. The bread and the wine anticipates the cross. It's looking into the future, when Jesus, our great high priest, would offer himself as the sacrificial lamb of God for our sins. It's looking into the future. Today, when you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper or the communion, we look backwards to the cross. And this new covenant that Jesus is bringing was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, and then confirmed by Jesus in Luke 22:20. In Jeremiah 31:31, God said, "I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, both the northern and the southern kingdom, all of it included in this new covenant." And in Jeremiah 31, clearly it differentiated between the old and the new. The old that was given at Mount Sinai, but the new was given at the cross. And Jesus confirmed that in Luke 22, verse 20, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So through the covenant meal, like Melchizedek, Jesus, being king and priest, offers to us today not just life, but eternal life when we die. But in the meantime, while we are here on earth, he's offering to us abundant life. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and to kill, but Jesus says, "I come to give you abundant life," and it is here and now. Life that is meaningful, purposeful, exciting. May not be rich, but exciting and full of purpose. Only if we acknowledge and we submit to the kingship of Jesus. Not just that, not just life. Jesus is offering us forgiveness because he has already paid for our sins. So I hope that the next time when you and I take the communion together, it will become more meaningful. And we'll be reminded that the victory that we have today, the excitement that we have today, the purpose that we have today in our life is because of the blood of Jesus. So, we're not told, but Abraham took the bread and the wine, they sealed the agreement, signifying that he has surrendered, he has submitted, and he has been forgiven. And when Abraham was has surrendered and forgiven, three things happen, the Bible tells us. Three things happen. Look at verse 19, Genesis chapter 14. And he, which is Melchizedek, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. The first thing that happened when Abraham surrendered and was forgiven was that he was blessed. He was blessed by Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And mind you, this blessing has nothing to do with material stuff. This blessing is not the blessing that you and I have always been asking for when we come to church or when we're on our knees praying and begging. This blessing is not the kind of stuff where Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. It's not that kind of blessing. But it is the blessing, and the details of it will be told to us in chapter 14. But in chapter 14 of Genesis, that is merely an expansion of the what we would call the Abrahamic covenant, which we saw in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Abrahamic covenant. It all started there. And that covenant will progressively, gradually be expanded. The details will be told to us. Where God promised to use Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world. We'll come to that when we get to Genesis 14. But meantime, what else happened? The second thing that happened when Abraham submitted and was forgiven, we read in verse 20. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Here, Melchizedek stated very clearly that his victory was from God. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So the second thing that Abraham had was that he had and will continue to experience victory. He had and will be victorious because of Yahweh. Verse 20 also tells us the third thing that came with submission and being forgiven is this, that now Abraham has the privilege to give. He has the privilege to worship God with his giving. And this is the strange concept which many of us don't understand, that it is only believers who has this privilege to give. And you don't have to, even if you're a believer, you don't have to, but you get to. You have the privilege only for those who love Jesus. Let me quickly give you four biblical principles on giving. And I must say, I'm very uncomfortable talking about this. Because whenever we hear the word giving or offering, some of you will be grabbing, making sure that your wallet is in place and it doesn't come out. It's okay, relax. Because in the last 15, 16 years that I've been preaching here, I cannot even remember how many times I spoke about money. I don't think it's more than 5 times. But whenever the passage that we're studying talks about giving and money, then I have to. All right. But let me quickly just give you some 4 biblical principles. And strangely, we do not call it tithing anymore. Right? Because in the New Testament, only 4 times this word tithe was being used. And each time, it is in his conversation with the Pharisees when Jesus would say, you are observing the tithe, but you're neglecting the more important issues about justice and mercy. So we'll simply call it giving or offering as we use it today. So the first principle or first thing we need to know is, what is giving? What is giving? Giving is a gift. And you may be saying, Pastor John, what are you saying? What do you mean giving is a gift? A gift is a giving, or giving is a gift? Giving is a gift. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8 tells us, he was talking about gifts. In verse 6, he started out by saying, we have different gifts. And he started to list the different gifts. Prophecy, tongues, and so forth. But in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, he comes to the word giving. He says, if it is giving, if you have the gift of giving, then give generously. Give generously. That's the first principle. Give generously. Now, it's so strange, because some of us will be saying, oh, thank God, I don't have the gift of giving. Well, you can pray, you can ask for the gift. But if you really don't have the gift of giving, then you are the loser. You are the loser. All right? Follow me and you will understand. Why give? Why are you the loser? Why give? Because giving is beneficial. It benefits you. It doesn't benefit God. God doesn't need your money. All that you have comes from Him. It benefits us. It helps us, helps our faith to grow, to depend more and more on Jesus. And this we find when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Here, Paul was actually raising money for the Christians, the believers in Jerusalem, because they lost their jobs when they became Christians. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, sacked them, didn't give business to them. So many of them lost their jobs. And here Paul was appealing to the Macedonian believers. And in chapter 8, verse 10, 2 Corinthians, Paul merely gave his apostolic wisdom. It wasn't from Jesus. It was his apostolic wisdom in verse 10 when he said, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. A year ago, these Macedonian believers started pulling together money to give to the believers in Jerusalem. And they were not only the first to do it, they desire to do it. They love to do it. That was what Paul was saying. It benefits us. So if you don't have the gift, remember, you don't have the benefit. The next principle. Who do you give to? Who do you give to? That's a good question many of us like to ask. Do I give to my church? Do I give to missions? Or to the poor? And giving covers all these areas. But the important thing is that when we do it, we need to do it by faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we give, whether it's to the church, to missionaries, or to fellow believers, or to the poor, we do it as to God. Give it as if you're giving to Jesus. I hope this helps. Lastly, the fourth principle we ask, how much and what is my attitude when I give? And I only have 3 points, and I'm sure there are more. Give willingly. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, that's where the chunk of the teaching on giving is. Paul said, give as you determine in your heart. As you like, as you are happy to give. If you're not happy, don't give. Because if you're not happy and you give, it doesn't benefit you. So for this reason, we know that the 10% doesn't apply anymore. But you can use that as a guide. And you say, wow, Pastor John, 10%, it's a lot. I can do a lot with 10%. If your faith doesn't allow it, if your heart doesn't allow it, then you can start with 2%. You can start with 3%. It's up to you. As you determine in your heart to give. And give cheerfully. Cheerfully. Not grudgingly. Not because it's a command. And God forbid that you should give to impress. And that's the best part here. Jesus speaks many times against people who want to impress others with their giving, with their spirituality, standing in the street corner praying and all that with their hands held high. God is not impressed. But in the things that we do for Jesus, don't try to impress. Neither should you try to suppress or to control the leadership, especially here. And I know in some churches, if you're a big giver, then you have a special seat in front, all right? Next to the pastor. But it doesn't happen here. Because I do not know how much you give. I don't even know if you are giving. And I don't care because it's between you and God. Nothing to do with me. So don't impress. Do not suppress. And give cheerfully. Give in secret, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And in the time of Jesus, people throw coins into the collection box or the tray, and it makes a lot of noise. That is trying to impress. So I hope these principles helps you and guide you in your giving. And some of you may be saying, I'm sure the church needs my money. The truth is this, The church needs to pay bills? Yes. The church has expenses? Yes. The church needs money? Yes. But the church will trust God to supply. Maybe through you, if you are willing, if you are cheerful. And I'm sure God would raise money as and when we have the need. So that's all I want to say about money, giving, and offering. All right, as I've said, relax. I'm not asking you for money. And the church have done big damage to people in their thinking over the years. I've come from churches, and I'm sure you've seen. And we did it here in the past, where we put a chart outside there with your names on it. And then January to December, man, if you give your tithe, you have a star. All right? I'm not kidding you. That's what we did. And it's stupid. We should stop all this. Giving is between you and God. Do it willingly, cheerfully, and in secret. So we see here Melchizedek as king offering Abraham life. Let us now contrast that with what the king of Sodom is going to offer to Abraham. Look at verse 21, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 21 reads, "The king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.'" Remember, the old king of Sodom, what happened to him? He retired? Or he found another job? No, he died. Remember? He fell into the tar pits and he died. So this is the new king of Sodom. He has a throne now, but he doesn't have the people because the people were taken away. The people were all exiled by the Babylonians. So he has the throne, but he doesn't have people. Would you like to be king of nobody? That was why he was anxious to see Abraham. And that was why he said, "Give me the people." He wanted all the people. And he offered Abraham the stuff, the material stuff. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, the word people, nefesh, means a breathing creature. It means an animal. It can also mean a soul. And here, he was happy to give Abraham all the gold and the silver. But we see the king of Sodom really was a picture of Satan, who wants only our souls. And he wants us to join him in hell. The sad part is that many of us today have sold our souls to the devil. And he's more than happy to give us all the stuff, all the toys, all the trinkets, and all the bling bling. Chasing after material stuff and worldly possessions, we know for a fact, will only lead to death. And that was exactly the same temptation Satan offered to Jesus. If you remember when he said to Jesus, "If you will only bow down and worship me, I will give you the whole world. I will give you the whole world. That was what the king of Sodom offered to Abraham. But look at Abraham's response in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 reads, "But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich.'" Verse 22 tells us that before he launched out on that campaign, on the war to rescue Lot, Abraham made an oath. He swore to God to say that he's in this battle only to rescue Lot. Wow. Not for the spoils, not to gain riches, but only to rescue Lot. That was his promise to God. And then he said to him, "I will not take anything from you, not even a bootstrap, so that you will never be able to say that you made me rich." And that's a good principle for all of us to remember. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, don't fall into the trap of bribery, taking money from people. The moment you do that, you are finished. I assure you that. And I said earlier about the suppression. In the church, it's the same. If I take money from you, you can tell me what to do. You will call the tune and I will dance to your tune. And I've seen that happen many times in churches. So we have to be very careful. And verse 24 continues, "I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Anna, to Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share." Wow. All right. He said, the things that I've eaten, the supplies that some of the kings have brought for the war effort, it's been eaten, so it's gone. That cannot be repaid. But in verse 24, Abraham said something very important. Because Abraham did not forgotten. He has not forgotten, and he did not overlook the claims of those Amorite friends who risked their lives and went to war with him. They too have their share of the war plunders. So here we see Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Melchizedek offering life and forgiveness. The king of Sodom offering stuff, material stuff, that moths will eat up, rust will damage it, and death. Abraham's spiritual life, we can see that he was strong enough to rescue Lot, strong enough to say no to temptation. And all this was possible because Abraham came to Hebron, the place of intimate fellowship with God, Kit Harbut, bricks cemented together. So what does it mean to be in fellowship with Jesus? We're coming back to this same question again. What does it mean to be in fellowship with Jesus? Is to be empowered by Jesus. To be empowered by Jesus. And sometimes we hear people say it in another way. They would say that he is anointed. He is anointed, or he has the anointing of God to receive the anointing from Jesus. Some would put it that way, and it's probably not wrong. To be in fellowship is like to be anointed. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, this worship this morning was anointed. But more so, they were used of the preacher. Oh, his message has the anointing. His message has the anointing, has the power. Some years back, I've got a friend. When he learned that I was a pastor and preaching, he says, oh, really? He says, let me have some of your sermons, and I will see if you have the anointing. And you know the end of the story. He didn't want to hear anymore. There was no anointing in it for him. And I was so sad. I thought of leaving the ministry and going to sell cars. No, I was just kidding you. But it's true. This personal friend that I have asked me, let me have your sermon and I'll see if there's an anointing. Let me just tell you, what is this anointing? What is this fellowship? What is the relationship? When we look at the Bible, the first time the word anointing appears was the anointing of Aaron, the high priest, in Exodus chapter 29. Aaron needed to be anointed so that he can receive the empowering. God said the empowering for the ministry. Exodus chapter 29, verse 7. And this was God's instruction to Moses. Take the anointing oil and anoint him. How? Read carefully. By pouring it on his hair. Did you see that? Pouring it on his hair. Now, in the Old Testament, anointing symbolizes the giving of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit for the ministry. And in the Old Testament, only a few people would receive that empowering, that anointing. King, priest, and priest. Right? I don't even read about prophets. But these are people who would receive the Holy Spirit. And here, Aaron received the Holy Spirit for his ministry. The anointing power, according to this verse, starts where? It starts from the head. It starts from the head. And then when the oil is poured on his head, what happens to the oil? The oil will flow down his cheek, over his beard. I'm sure he had a long beard. And then it trickles down to the body. It touches the other parts of the body. And it came from the head. Therefore, for the body to be anointed, the body must be connected to the head. Does that make sense? I thought that's really funny. If the body is connected to the head, the body will get the anointing, because the anointing comes only from the head. Why? Because if the body is connected to the head, then the body will be nourished. The body will receive oxygen and food where it is needed. We call it the empowering. And if the body is connected to the head, the body will be under the control of the head. commands, signals will be passed down from the brain so that the body would function normally. The body would be in control and under control. And today you and I know so often, some of us, some parts of our bodies are out of control, isn't it? All right. How many of you have got parts of your body that's out of control? Be honest. Come on. All right. The rest are liars. Three men got up one morning about to play golf, and it was still pretty dark, about 6:30. And as they were waiting, they were comparing notes. They were saying, one started by saying, "Oh, when I reach to 60, I can't really control my bladder." Then the second, who's 70, he said, "Oh, my problem is I can't control my bowel movement." And the third person, who's 80, was saying, what's your problem? He says, "I can't," the other two say, we can't control. It just comes out anytime. And it's so embarrassing. Then the third man, who's 80, said, "Well, I don't have that problem. I'm 80. And everything just comes out whenever I wake up. But I always wake up late. And it's all on the bed." So the person who is 80 has got control, but he cannot wake up in time. That was his problem. So we all have problems. Say what you like. And our bodies need to be under the control of the head. We need to be connected. We need to be in fellowship. And this is exactly what Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 56. John chapter 6, verse 56, when he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." The word "abide" is the same word that we find in chapter 15, verse 5. "I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." The word "abide," it means to dwell, to stay, to remain, to be connected. So to be anointed, to be in fellowship with Jesus, we need to be connected to the head, our head, who is Jesus. But the question is, are you connected? Receiving nourishment and receiving commands and under control of our head. Daily receiving signals, commands which we need to obey. But the question is, are we? How can you obey if you are not receiving signals? How can you obey if you're not reading, if you're not studying, if you're not memorizing, if you're not sharing the word? How can we obey if we are not reading and studying his word? As King, Jesus demands our surrender, our submission to him, and he will give us abundant life now and eternal life later. But as our great high priest, he offered himself as our sacrifice. And today we can find forgiveness. And let me tell you, these are the two main big words. Surrender to the King. Forgiven, because Jesus is our great high priest. Are you connected? Are you controlled? And you may ask, Pastor John, will it be easy? And the answer is no, no. Because the last stretch from Bethel to Hebron is only 35 miles. And it has an elevation of 200 feet. But that last stretch is a long and arduous, a very dangerous uphill climb. And we see that in our real life too. People who are trying to climb Mount Everest, they need to train very hard. And they need to have help of Sherpas who would carry their equipment, their food, their tents, their ropes, and their oxygen tanks. And that last part, as they approach the summit, that's the most dangerous part. Because the oxygen is very thin up there. And the wind is very strong and the cliff is very steep and hazardous. Many lost their lives there. I was watching a documentary recently about a Sherpa. He was talking about people who would go up there without training. He said, all these people have is money. They have $200,000 to $300,000 to throw. And they go up there and endanger their lives and endanger the lives of other people. That's what we are. People with money who don't want to train. And we think that we can do it by throwing some money. And that was so true of our lives too. We need to train. We need to be connected. We need to work on our horizontal fellowship with each other. That's true. But we also need to work on our vertical relationship with Jesus. If you're not connected, you will not be nourished, you will die. You will not be fruitful. And what's the fruit that we hope to see here? The rescuing of souls of our family and our friends. That's what we want to do. Otherwise, you'll be heading for hell. You need to be in Hebron. I need to be in Hebron. We need to be in fellowship with each other. And we need to be connected to Jesus. Only then, you and I will be empowered. Empowered to reach out to others with the good news of Jesus. Telling people about Jesus. To be fishers of men. I hope Jesus will not be disappointed when he sees me. I hope you will not be ashamed when you see Jesus. We need to be fishers of men. I think that looks more like a cage now, doesn't it? All right? It's a fish trap. And I hope that you and I will obey Jesus, be empowered, and get out there into the world. Because we are living in the last days. God bless.
Thank you, Pastor John, for the message. For our last song, let us sing Indescribable.
When I in awesome wonder consider. highest of heights to the depths of the sea.